It was John Steinbeck who said, "A great and lasting story is about everyone, or it will not last. The strange and foreign is not interesting, only the deeply personal and familiar." And I suppose this is what makes the story of the prodigal son among the greatest stories ever told. It's only 22 verses, it takes about 3 minutes to read, and yet it's utterly riveting. And who could ever forget it? I wonder if you remember the TV film that was shown in the 1970s, the film Jesus of Nazareth. As Jesus tells this story in that film in someone's home after supper, the faces of the people around him are utterly riveted. They're spellbound by Jesus telling this story. And it's an extraordinary story, isn't it? We all recognize it because we've all come across this kind of thing before. We've all seen breakdown in human relationships and the sadness and the bitterness that's caused. It's often said that family feuds are the most bitter of all. And we've seen or heard the recriminations and the guilt, the resentment and the regret that follows from it. But we've also perhaps seen the joy and the wonder of that reconciliation when someone comes home, when someone returns to the fold. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Coming home. Well, I know that home has different connotations for all of us. For some of us, perhaps, our homes weren't that happy place. But many of us know just what it means when Jesus paints that picture. We drive home, we pass familiar houses along familiar roads, we see the familiar local pub, the local garage, suddenly there's the house itself. And we've come home. It speaks to us a word of security, of belonging, of acceptance, of love, of familiarity. Home. That's why I find it so amazing that in the Bible, that's the picture Jesus uses of us coming to find faith in God, of us coming to have that personal relationship with God. Because becoming a Christian, says Jesus, is just like coming home. It's amazing when you think about it, because the world says the complete opposite. People often say that becoming a Christian is like losing your mind or running away or hiding from reality or burying your head in the sand. But Jesus says, no, it's just like coming home. When we come to Christ, we come back to that place where we've always belonged, where we always should have been, where we're secure, loved, and accepted. And that's why the parable of the prodigal son is such an extraordinarily powerful story, because we are all in it somewhere. It's like a story in four acts. And I want to look at these four acts one by one. Act one is all about the wrong search. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them." And Jesus says that the young man is just like most of us in our relationships with God. We want out. Sometimes we want a change. We want to break away. Sometimes God seems so restrictive, so we want to get out and break the shackles free from him. We want to take what he gives us and head off somewhere else. And yet, what Jesus says is that that is the wrong search. What was this young man searching for? What do we search for? Well, he was searching for stimulation, wasn't he? A bit of excitement. Life on the farm seemed so dull. His dad was okay, but a bit of a square. The city life seemed so much more alluring. Every now and then a friend would come back from the city and tell him of all the things that were going on. The glamour, the bright lights, the music, the fun, the life. And it would be attractive to him. "That's where I want to be," he'd think to himself. "It's much better than being at home." And isn't that one reason why people sometimes reject God and turn away from him? Because God doesn't seem exciting in the way that the world seems exciting. Not enough stimulation. Christianity is so dull by comparison. It's so restrictive. Well, he was searching for excitement, stimulation. I guess, too, he was searching for self-discovery. Up till now, his life had been so predictable for him. It would continue to be so if he was to stay on the farm. He'd stay there, he'd work hard, he'd marry some nice local girl, no doubt. It would be predictable. But he wanted to be free. He wanted to discover himself. Why should he always have to fit in with what his parents wanted? Why should he always have to submit to someone else's authority? That wasn't him. He was a free spirit. He wanted to be away. And is that not exactly why so many people turn away from God and away from Christ? They say, I want to discover myself. I want to be true to myself. I want to express myself. And God is somehow so restrictive. I can't be myself and a follower of Christ at the same time. And of course, it all seems so attractive. And I guess that most of us have been through that at one stage or another in our lives. It may have been a short stage. It may have been a long stage. We may still be going through it. But we want to get away. We want to kick over the traces of what's gone before. And maybe it was like that if you were one of those fortunate enough to go away to study or to work. Perhaps it was the first time you were away from home and you said to yourself, now I can do things my parents would never let me do. Live the sort of life I've secretly always wanted to live, but I know that I shouldn't. That's what I'm really looking for. Or perhaps it came to you when retirement arrived and you found yourself free of the routines of work and letting go of that, you let go of other things as well. There are some who let go when they retire, they let go of regular worship Sunday by Sunday, and they fill that time with all sorts of other earthly pursuits. Well, Jesus says that's a wrong search. It's a dead end. Why? Well, we see that in the second act. Act 1 was the wrong search, and Act 2, well, it's all about a far country. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. He spent everything. He was in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him out to feed pigs. I'm sure at the start everything was wonderful. It was all it was ever cracked up to be, and probably more. He never dreamt that life could be so exciting. But as so often happens, a hard time arrived. There was a famine and his money ran out. And as always happens in that situation, his friends disappeared. There was no one around. And Jesus says that's exactly what happens when we reject our Father in heaven. When we run away from him, initially it may be fine, but sooner or later the trouble starts. I want you to notice four things about this young man's experience, which I think are reflected when we reject our Creator. Firstly, there's the experience of solitude. That young man would gladly have fed on the pig's food, but no one gave him anything. That doesn't just refer to food. It doesn't just mean that nobody gave him anything to eat. He was saying that he was totally neglected. Why bother about this foreigner, folks would say. He got himself into this mess, let him get himself out of it. He was completely neglected, rejected. And that's a horrible experience, that experience of being completely alone, without friends, without support. And that's something most of us will have felt, even if it isn't true, at one stage or another in our lives, that feeling of being alone. You know, there were two young lads who were talking together, and one lad said to his mate, you know, I don't have a friend in this world. And his mate said, what about me? And he says, no, you don't have either. Well, we laugh or we smile at it, but don't we know the feeling, don't we know deep down that nobody cares about us, that we've got no real mates, nobody really knows us as we are, and if they did, they probably wouldn't want to be our friends anyway. Sometimes we feel like that. We may be single, we may be husband and wife, we may be part of a very happy family, but we may still feel dreadfully alone. We may have fears and worries that we can never share with anybody else. We think, if only I could talk about it, if only, but nobody would want to know. Well, Christ says when we reject our Father in heaven, that's exactly what we experience. Because we cut ourselves off from the one person who does care, the one person who does know, from the one true friend who knows the worst about us but still wants the best. And that's the kind of solitude we condemn ourselves to. That's the solitude the younger son experienced. He also experienced slavery. There was no money, no friends, so what was he forced to do? He was forced to go out and hire himself out to one of the locals. He had no choice. And it's a strange irony, isn't it? This young man who had chosen freedom, who had chosen the good life, he thought, because he wanted to get away from the shackles, but he found himself more enslaved than he'd ever been. I believe that's true when we reject our Creator, when we reject Christ, when we start thinking, oh, what tremendous freedom we know, we're away from Him, we can do what we like, and yet it only leads to a greater form of enslavement, because we get enslaved to our habits, to our vices, to our sins. We become enslaved to somebody or something else. It's them who are now pulling the strings. I don't know if you've ever heard of the American singer Barry Maguire. I think he was the first singer ever to have a record banned by the BBC, which I suppose constitutes some kind of fame, doesn't it? But in 1970, around 1970-71, he came to find faith in Christ. He was one of a group of people one day, and somebody shouted out to them, "You Christians are just brainwashed." And he thought about that for a minute, and he shouted back, "Okay, maybe we are brainwashed, but so are you. At least I've chosen who washes my brain." And then he said, "In any case, my brain was pretty dirty anyway." And it's true, isn't it? We are all, in a sense, in somebody's pocket. We're all enslaved to something. Now, we are not brainwashed or enslaved to Christ, but we have submitted to Christ's authority if we are Christians. And that's much better than the slavery the world knows, slavery to sin or whatever else. And that was his second experience, slavery. And his third experience, well, it was starvation. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death." I don't know if any of us here have ever experienced the effects of starvation. I'm told it's a horrible, ghastly thing. It evokes in us memories of the pictures we saw of the concentration camps during World War II. Of the pictures of the news reports from Ethiopia before Band-Aid and Live-Aid. But even if personally we don't know physical starvation, many of us know spiritual starvation. Many of us in our hearts have known a complete emptiness. Well, we may have had all that we want physically. We may have had money, a security, a home, a nice car. And yet inwardly we're utterly empty. We sometimes cover it with activity. We get out our diaries and we say, "Oh, I'm so busy. I don't have a night in for the next 5 weeks," or something like that. Or else we bluster and we talk about all that we're doing, the great life we've had, the wonderful holidays we've been on, and so on. And yet, deep down, if we're honest, we know that there's an empty and aching void. We're starving, as it were, for something or somebody else. The English singer Marianne Faithfull, one of the cult figures of the 1960s, when so many were pushing back the boundaries and trying everything. Marianne Faithfull once said, "When you've run the gambit of experience, when you've eaten all the forbidden fruits and found their sweetness turned sticky, sickly sour on the tongue, what's left?" What is left? That's what this younger brother was finding. It had all turned terribly, terribly sour, and he was starving. Fourthly, he was bitterly ashamed of himself. I wonder if you can picture how ashamed this man was. He'd hired himself out to a Gentile, a Jewish boy working for a Gentile. But not only that, he was working with pigs. And the Jews wouldn't touch pigs. They wouldn't eat pigs. It meant he would be permanently unclean. He would never dare admit that to his family or his friends. Not only was he hired to look after them, but he even wanted to eat the pigs' food. He was so hungry. I wonder if we can imagine how bitterly ashamed this young man felt of himself. No wonder he wanted to go back to his father and say he was no longer worthy to be called his son. And yet, isn't that an experience that many of us share? The feeling of shame deep down? An American critic by the name of H.R. Mencken once said that self-respect is that secure feeling that no one is yet suspicious. And isn't it true that within each one of us, there's a feeling that says, I hope nobody suspects. I hope nobody finds out. There's a sense of shame in many of us. Things we've done, people we've hurt, words we've spoken that we bitterly regret. And we think, if only I hadn't. Sometimes we hear people say, I have no regrets as I look back on my life. Well, I simply don't know how anyone could say that. Either they're lying or they are just grossly insensitive, because we must all have regrets. There must be that sense of shame in all of us. As Mark Twain said, the human being is the only animal that blushes and the only one that needs to. And this is a sense of shame that's with us. And it was the experience of this younger brother in that far country. Solitude, he was all on his own. Slavery, he'd gone out to be free, and then quite the opposite had happened. Starvation, he was completely empty. And then the experience of shame. Well, Act 3 is the journey home. He came to his senses. He thought about his father's hired men, the food they had to spare, how he was starving to death. He says, I'll set out and go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. It's so often said that the darkest hour comes before the dawn, and it was true of this young man. He'd reached rock bottom. One of the commentators on this passage said, when he was hungry, he fed with the pigs, and when he was starving, he returned to his father. Isn't it true that we often only return to Christ when we're really desperate, when the chips are down? And sometimes that's used as a criticism of the Christian faith. Why do people only turn to Christianity when they're really down? Well, I think that's partly because we need to be shaken up before we realize the emptiness, the bankruptcy of our own lives. It needs something to happen to us for us to realize that our own philosophy is really useless. I don't think this is a criticism of Christianity. I think it's a strength, because if your philosophy can't stand up to the test, then it's a pretty worthless philosophy. Christianity can. I think it's also pride. For this young man to go back to his father must have involved him in swallowing an awful lot of pride. I was completely wrong. I should never have done it. I thought I knew best, but of course I didn't. Sometimes it's very hard to swallow our pride and admit we're wrong. The journey home. I think there were three things that were necessary for him on that journey home, and there are three things necessary for us if we want to come home to our Father in heaven. And the first one is a change of attitude. I guess he woke up one morning and he thought, what on earth am I doing living like this? It's idiotic. I'm not fooling anybody. Came to his senses. And the first thing we have to do to come to our Father in heaven is to come to our senses, to realize that there are things that are wrong. Not everything is rosy. We've sinned against heaven and against one another. And until there's that change of attitude, nothing can happen. Secondly, a change of mind. Verse 18, I'll arise and go to my father. I'll do something. Maybe all I can expect is to be hired as one of his servants. But I must go home. And if we want to experience the wonder of Christ's forgiveness and acceptance, there's got to be that change of mind in us. And thirdly, there was a change of direction. He got up and he went. He knew what he had to do and he did it. And it's amazing how often we know exactly what we've got to do, but we won't do it. People know that they've got to what they've got to do to come home to Christ, but they keep putting it off until the time is right. And the right time never seems to arrive. But no time is righter than the present. And that's what the prodigal son realized. And he went. And if we want to come home like that son, we've got to have a change of attitude, a change of mind, a change of direction. And that can be very hard. Turning our backs on a life that we know is displeasing to God. But until we're prepared to do that, we're never ready to come home. Act 4. Well, there was a royal welcome. He got up and went to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him. He kissed him. The son must have been wondering all the way home, what's my dad going to say? Will he accept me? Will he disown me? After all, he probably should. Will he recognize me? Will he want me at all? And yet all the time, the father had been waiting. And when he arrived, there was no word of rebuke. There wasn't even time for him to finish his little speech. Out with the robe, on with the ring, the sandals on his feet to give him back his dignity. Killing the fatted calf. There was the party. There was never quite a party like that party. And God is always more ready to forgive the sinner than the sinner is to be forgiven. And do you notice the contrast, the difference between the sinner turning to Christ or the son coming back and the readiness and the willingness of the father to accept, the readiness and the willingness of their Father in heaven to forgive us and accept us? We may have been with Christ and then we've gone to the far country. The amazing thing is that he still longs for us to come back home. Jesus said there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who need no repentance. He lives in us. It's where we belong. He's waiting for us. I wonder if you've come home yet. Do you know that royal welcome for yourself? Do you know the overwhelming love of God? Some of us have fallen from it into that far country. Some of us perhaps have never known it. And yet we would like to come home. We know this is where the truth is. So what do? We have to admit something is wrong. We have to change our mind and go God's way. And we need to get up and come back. It's so simple. All we have to say, to do, is say to God, God, I want to come home. And if we do, he longs to receive us and embrace us with his overwhelming love. It's a bit like at a wedding when a bride and groom are asked if they'll have each other as husband and wife. Only God says to us, will you have this Saviour? And we say, I will. And God says to Jesus, will you have this sinner? And Jesus says, yes, of course. It's not God's willingness that's in doubt, it's ours. Will we come home? Will we know God's overwhelming love? Let us pray.